We're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis this morning. We've made it to chapter 12 and looking at the life of Abraham, or Abram at this point. His name's going to change eventually, and we'll get to that. But as I was reading through the passage this week, I was particularly struck by the contrast with what we just read. So a couple weeks ago, when we were looking at the life of Abram and God's work in his life, right away, you see Abram starting to follow what God says. And God says, go to this place. I'm not going to tell you where, but head this direction. And Abram takes off and seems to follow in faith. And he goes through the land that God has presented to him. And he very quickly sets up altars, worships God throughout the land, just seems to be walking in faith exactly as he should. But right away, the next story in the life of Abram, we're going to come to a somewhat puzzling account. And there is a stark contrast with what he was doing before, because before, he's just doing exactly as God says. And then suddenly in this section, there's going to be something major missing from this. There's no reference in this next story to Abram talking to God at all. He's gone through this entire land following God, and a famine strikes, and Abram just does his own thing. And then immediately in the next chapter, he calls on the Lord again. And I think there's a very clear message for us as we look at this passage that Abram chooses not to ask God for guidance, and we can look at what happens. Some of you may have been tracking the recent moon mission of Artemis II. As they've gone around the moon and returned to Earth successfully. And some of the stats for this are pretty incredible. Apparently, this crew traveled around 695,000 or more miles as they looped around the moon and came back to Earth. They reached a maximum distance of 250,000 miles from Earth. I can't even imagine what that is like. Which is about 4,100 miles farther than Apollo 13. But when you're looking at those numbers, is that even a blip in the number? But I wondered this week, as I was thinking about that and looking at the stats, even that they traveled up to 25,000 miles an hour at one point. Wouldn't navigation or guidance be pretty important for a ship like that as it's going on this mission? It is critical. Actually, they can only deviate within a few hundred kilometers, 100 miles or so, and they will end up in space without enough fuel to be able to come back to Earth. Because unless they're using the orbit around the moon and how all of that science works, they're not going to be able to make it back. It is a life or death situation whether their navigation and guidance systems are aligned correctly. I think sometimes in our lives, we just go along like we're just driving a car on a country road where there's nobody out there, no one's even coming in oncoming traffic, it's a straight line. Maybe you're driving through Indiana, and you don't even have to think about what you're doing. You're just going, and there's no risk of getting lost. The roads there where I grew up actually are titled with the distance that you are from the county line. So I grew up on 550 East, which is 5.5 miles east of the courthouse. You could go to the main road. Our address was 102, which was 0.10 miles from that main road. You go that direction, go 5.5 miles east, and you end up at the center of the county. Every county in Indiana, as far as I know, has streets named like that. So you can end up exactly where you want to do. You don't even need a GPS to figure out where you're going. Sometimes you feel like life is like that, just obvious. The signs are here. I know what to do. And you coast along, and then you realize, wait a second. This moment in my life is a little bit more like the moon mission. If I get off guidance here, if I miss the navigation and don't get the right guidance here, I can make a decision that will impact me the rest of my life. And I think a lot more often than we think, those sorts of situations come up, especially as we'll see in the story today, situations of trouble, like a famine, something you weren't expecting, perhaps an illness, or a family situation that comes up, and you just don't know what to do. Instead of making it our last resort, going to God ought to be our first step, asking for his guidance. Because when we choose not to do that, we are very likely going to go directly into sinful choices, relying on ourselves, doing things that are not in line with what God has called us to do or his will. So let's look at this story and see what we can learn from the story of Abram, recognizing that God is guiding Abram through this, and he's going to accomplish his plan. But Abram makes choices along the way that make this a lot more difficult for him. So starting in verse 10 of chapter 12, we find this story. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Now this probably strikes us as very strange in a lot of ways. But as we read through this account, there's a couple of things that are, I think, really helpful for us, even thinking about how this might apply to our lives. I think as we look at that account as a whole, we can see that Abram's failure to seek God in the pressures of life did lead to him sinning. And that can often happen to us. As we look at this story, there's a famine that occurs. Now, knowing the context of where this is, we've had creation, we've had man sinning and the world being cursed, we've had a worldwide flood that God promises is not going to happen again, but there are so many events that have happened already in the history of the world that prove that this is going to be an ongoing thing. There's going to be trouble in the world that we live in. There's going to be pressure. And we're going to have to learn how to deal with it because we live in a broken world. So when the story opens up with the idea that there's a famine in the land, that shouldn't surprise us. Those sorts of things happen. So Abram goes down to Egypt to sojourn there. And actually, the word sojourn is important because it communicates an idea of temporary choice. So this is not a sin for Abram to go down into Egypt necessarily. But the problem is when he starts to tweak what he's doing to fit what he thinks is necessary to preserve his own life. And that starts immediately in verse 11, where he starts to ignore God. So if you notice, verse 9 of chapter 12, or actually verse 8, it says, "He moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." And that happens multiple times in the passage before. And if you look at chapter 13, in verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, "There Abram called upon the name of the Lord." So this is sandwiched in between Abram seeking God. But this is a long period of time in the middle where Abram's making lots of important decisions and not seeking God at all. And it seems that Moses, as the author of Genesis, inspired by God, points it out to us very clearly. And ignoring God leads to sin. Look at what he comes up with as this plan. He tells Sarah, his wife, "Okay, I know you're beautiful. So when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, and kill him. They'll let her live. So instead, she ought to say that she is his sister." Now, if you've read through the book of Genesis as a whole, you'll realize there's like a half-truth here. Times were different back then. Marrying a relative or a close relative was not yet forbidden by God. And so Sarai is his half-sister. So he says she's his sister. But what's the point of what's happening here? Abram is clearly deceiving and risking his wife's, her honor, in order to protect himself. And he may have even had good motives. He might have even been thinking, God's promised me that one day I'm going to be the father of many nations. I need to preserve my own life. But we have to ask a question. Is it right to sin to preserve one's life? Or should we ask what God says and what God requires? And without digging too deeply into the whole question of whether it's ever okay to lie, because I think there is an extended discussion we could have about that and how that happens throughout Scripture, we can see in this case very clearly Abraham is not just being deceitful, but he is also putting other people in a place that they will sin because of his deceit. And so even if, as a believer, you read through Scripture and you say there are certain cases to preserve life where it is okay to lie, there are believers on both sides of that disagreement from Scripture, particularly referencing the case of Rahab and how she lied about the spies' presence in her household. You have to recognize that in this case, Abram was clearly sinning by putting other people in a place that they would sin by taking his wife into their household and committing adultery. And so Abram should have clearly known, and even the way that Pharaoh responds as someone who, as far as we know, was not a follower of the one true God, it was recognized within the culture that Abram had sinned, something that was universally recognized in that culture, that he had sinned against those people. And so ignoring God leads him to sin. Now, there's another warning we find in this story. Look at the next few verses. 14 through 16, Abram gets showered with blessings and gifts. Now, when we're making decisions in life and we need to seek guidance, what do we often use as the measure of whether God is on board with us, whether he's on our side? Did we financially prosper? Do we have a better situation now because of a choice we made? And we have to recognize here, there's a risk. Abram could have said, wow, this was great. Maybe I should do this more. But this is a warning to us. We cannot use financial blessing or even just prosperity in general as a measure of whether we're doing God's will. We have to use God's clear commands and his word as our guide as to whether we are doing what is right. Because in our culture, there's a temptation to say, if we're prospering, God's blessing us. And it's not false that God does bless those who follow him. And oftentimes that can include prosperity in the general sense of the term. But what we have to be careful is that we don't use that as the measure of whether we're doing what's right. So there's kind of like a little aside in this story that material prosperity is not a mark of God's blessing. It appears everything is going great, but now we need to take an assessment. What is happening? Looking at what happens to Pharaoh. God promised in chapter 12, when he called Abram, that he is going to make him a great nation. He's going to bless him and make his name great. He's going to bless those who bless him, and those who dishonor him, he will curse. What has happened? Abram has walked away from the land that God has promised to him. He has given up the only hope of having an inheritance or a child, an heir, by giving his wife to someone else unknowingly. And not only that, but someone is being cursed because of their association with him. Plagues are coming on the house of Pharaoh. So Abram has, at least temporarily, reversed the promise of God. And I don't say that to say that God is not able to fulfill it. Yes, ultimately he will. But Abram has turned his back on all of that and has rejected God's promise. And instead, it looks like things are prospering, but he's given up all the promises that God had given to him. Notice in verses 17 through 19, where it talks about Pharaoh, that this sin of Abram is troubling those around him. There's great plagues that have come on Pharaoh and his house. Multiple people are suffering because of what has happened, and we're not told exactly how Pharaoh finds out, whether he's talking with some of Abram's servants or God speaks to him directly in some way, or maybe even through his own people that he consults for wisdom. They find out that Sarai is the wife of Abram. And so he confronts Abram. It's not to be a pretty embarrassing situation for Abram, for him to come to him and say, "Hey, what's going on here? Why did you let this happen? I can't believe this." And even think about what it feels like, how Abram is representing God. Certainly God is able to preserve his honor. He's the one who's afflicting Pharaoh. But this is a very poor representation of Abram in the idea of following God in faith and trusting in his promises and recognizing that there's nothing that Abram has to do to make sure that God can keep his promise. So here we see a curse falling on those who are seeking to honor Abram and care for him. And his sin has troubled those around him. But notice verse 20. Pharaoh gives orders concerning him. They send him away with his wife and all that he had. God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. Verse 1 of 13 says that he goes up from Egypt. He's going back into the promised land. This is nothing through the doing of Abram. But in a situation that seems worse than the one that he thought he was walking into, he thought, "They're going to kill me because of my wife." Now, not only has he deceived them and they know it, but he's gathered a bunch of riches and provisions from them. The only natural thing that we could think of is that someone in that position is going to be killed because of what they've done. They've deceived people. They've gathered riches unrighteously, in essence. But God, in his sovereignty, allows Pharaoh to recognize that this man is actually under some kind of special blessing, some kind of special protection, and he sends him away back into the promised land. And he lets him go with all that he has and his wife. Everything is restored to Abram, and this is only God's grace. And I think it's really important for us to recognize that we can mess up, but we can't mess up God's plan. God is faithful even when we are faithless. And that's an incredibly encouraging truth, because you might be here today saying, "You know what? I haven't asked God for guidance like I should in this situation. Or I can see how things have gotten messed up because I have lived in a sinful way and not sought God's guidance and sought to turn from this sin." There's hope here for you. God is faithful even when you are faithless. But it leads to a really important question that I think we ought to look at as a bit of an aside, and then come back to chapter 13 and see how God turns Abram's life around. So there's a question that comes up a lot in churches as people talk about how do we follow God, and that is, how do I know I am following God's will for my life? Or how do I know what God's will for my life is? And Abram, as he's going into this situation with the famine, ought to have asked that question. What is God's will for my life? And how do I know it? And we might look back and say, well, God spoke to Abram. God told him what to do. So that seems like an unfair advantage. Scripture clearly tells us that God has spoken through his prophets in a way that is even superior to the presence of Christ among us at this moment in time in history through his word. We have been given a full word that we can trust in. That is what Hebrews 1 teaches us. And so we ought to be able to discern God's will. But how does that look? Well, there's two primary ideas that I think we see in Scripture. Oftentimes, when we think about God's will, there's this idea that, okay, God's will, He allows things to happen or guides the course of history so that things happen in a certain way. That is God's will to some extent. When we look at our own personal lives, we say, okay, well, what's God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? And sometimes we split that up. We're like, well, I know God says don't steal things, don't kill people. Okay, so that's partially God's will. But who am I supposed to marry? Or am I supposed to get married? Where do I go to college? Or what job do I take? Or if this job is offered to me, do I give up the job I have and go that way? Do I move from this place geographically? I need God to tell me which of these things to do. And you could even take it to a ridiculous level that I think everyone would recognize as ridiculous and say, okay, which shirt should I wear today? What color does God want me to wear today? And that seems probably a little facetious. It's a little like, okay, well, that's too far. But surely God will tell me who I'm supposed to marry or what city I'm supposed to live in, those kinds of things. If we look at the record of Scripture, there are two primary categories of God's will. First of all, we'll look at the personal side. That is, what are we supposed to do? Which really addresses both of these categories. How are we supposed to obey what God has said, and also as we make decisions about what to do in day-to-day life? And the answer for that first part of God's will is that we are supposed to obey. Obedience is the way that we know God's will for those day-to-day personal decisions. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3 says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Then I'm going to skip down to verse 11, because I think that that last statement provides a good summary of the next few verses, and then verse 11 provides a summary of the next section. "And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you." And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The will of God for you, simply, is that you obey what you know He has told you to do. So when you're trying to make a decision, like, for example, a really serious one about that could have very long lifetime effects, like, should I marry? And specifically, in a decision-making context, should I marry this person or not? What are the things that you ought to be thinking? You don't need to be thinking, I'm going to pray to God and He's going to tell me yes or no. What you need to think is, I'm going to look at God's word and ask the questions that God's word asks about that particular topic, like marriage. Does this person follow Christ because God's word tells me not to be unequally yoked to someone? Is this person pursuing God and honoring God with their life because I am meant to glorify God with my life, and so if I'm going to join with someone else, they need to be seeking to glorify God with their life as well. There is no standard in Scripture that says a potential spouse must be perfect, so that should not be a standard that you have for that person. There is no standard that says they need to have this color hair, or they need to have glasses or not, or they need to enjoy these sorts of things. Now, certainly, God has given you the ability to say, I can stand being around that person. That's not going to work out. Yes, that's acceptable. God doesn't say just because someone loves Him that you have to marry that person. No. But, very clearly, God gives things that you need to look at, and then it is left up to our preference. If we believe we can glorify God better with someone than not, then we are allowed to pursue that. But at the same time, no man ought to walk up to a woman and say, I know that you are God's will for my life, or vice versa. I have heard stories of those sorts of things happening, and people joke about it. That would not be appropriate. Now, in other circumstances, like a job, the same kind of thing applies. So if you're looking at a job and you are looking at your finances and the things that you need to keep up with, you have to ask the question, can I provide for those who are in my care with this job? And if the answer is no, then certainly you might be weighing and saying, well, I don't know when I can get it. Like, if you don't have a job, maybe temporarily you need to take that job so that you can provide at least partway for your family, while you wait for God to provide a job that will fully provide. That's a hard judgment call, but one that needs to be made. But long term, you need to say, can I provide for the expenses and the things that God has put in my life? I shouldn't be pursuing a life of just living off of credit constantly, or I shouldn't be pursuing a lifestyle that is more expensive than I can afford. There's lots of questions to think about when you're working through these things, but Scripture gives us the principles we need to understand. And at the end of the day, if there are two or three job options for you, and you can fulfill all the biblical responsibilities for it, God gives you the freedom to decide which one you want to do. And then, in 2 years, if you get laid off, you don't need to look back at that decision and say, well, I made the wrong choice, because if I'd gotten this other job, I'd still be working. No, you don't know that. God hasn't given you light to know those things. You just make a choice to the best of your ability, not doing it in pride or for your own advancement in the sense of so that others look at you and give you glory. But if you do it for God's glory, that's the only requirement. God's will for us is that we be sanctified. That's what he says. We need to obey the things that he's told us to do, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, to be able to work with our hands and live as God has told us to do. Now, certainly, making decisions requires us to understand God's word well and perhaps consult other believers, other people that we trust who study God's word, and make sure we're gathering the principles that we need to consider. But at the end of the day, God's will is not that he's going to reveal to you the next 2 years what's going to happen if you make any of these particular choices. No. God calls us to live according to his word and make decisions with what we know, which is how are we supposed to live. And it works the other way too. For example, if someone says, you know, I know that God has called me to deceive my employer and steal these funds so that I can give them to the church. Okay, that is wrong because you are violating God's commands. Even though it kind of looks good on the back end, you're like, well, I'll give some of it to the church. That'd be great. No. That is violating a command at the beginning, so you can't follow through with that. And certainly that's probably not a situation most people would actually follow through with. But that's an example where we might say, okay, well, in the end, it looks like I'm going to do something good, so therefore, maybe a better example would be, let's say I'm going to lie on a college application so that I can get into a school that will then allow me to get a better job in the long run. Or maybe even with a job application. I'll be a little edgy with what I've actually done so that I can get people to like me and hire me, and I'll figure it out when I get the position. No, we can't practice things like that in order to advance ourselves. So God's will is we must obey what he's done. Then the part that we often put in that category, which is, can I see the future, God, so that I know what decision to make, actually falls into a different category. And that is God's will or his providence or his plan for the world, how he's accomplishing his plan. Acts 18:21, first of all, gives an example of this when Paul says, but on taking leave of them, he's talking to some of the people that he is, the church at Ephesus that he's caring for. He said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. He didn't know whether he would be able to return to them or not. So he says, if God wills, if it's God's plan in the history of the world that I'll be able to come back, that's up to him. James 4:13-17, maybe one of the most well-known passages on this topic, says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Why does he end a discussion of your plans and what God wills by saying, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin? I think it's because when we look at our plans and God's will and how we ought to live our lives, our focus needs to be on what's the right thing to do here. Is there a right or a wrong decision? And if there's a right decision, we need to make that decision. But also, as we look at all the other things that we can't control, our attitude needs to be, make a plan, move forward with it, but all the time that we go forward with that plan, we say, if God wills that this happens, then we do it. If God doesn't will that it happens, then we trust him, and we continue on with life. But we don't say, I know it's going to happen, so therefore, I am going to execute this plan fully and know that it's all going to work out. And if we understand God's providence, we're going to be a lot less upset when things don't go the way that we hoped they would, or the way that we expected they would. So as we look at God's will, we have these two categories. One is, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to obey. And at the end of the day, if we're obeying, we can choose among options, if there's multiple options. And we trust God that he will accomplish his will and his plan and his providence. And whatever comes, remember, his goal is our sanctification. So our goal often is our ease and comfort and prosperity. And that's often where there's conflict with God's will, because we say, well, surely God's will is that I have a great life that's easy. And God says, no, my will for you is that you become the kind of person that I want you to be. Because one day we're going to dwell together forever, and I'm preparing you for that. So what does it look like to step out of God's will? It's a very simple answer. Disobeying. Now that includes, like the story of Abram, first of all, first step, not asking for his help, not asking for his wisdom, relying on ourselves to make decisions. But the good news and the encouragement we find from Scripture is that even when we make mistakes, when we fail, when we are not faithful like we ought to be, God is faithful. So turn back, if you turn away from Genesis, to Genesis 13. We're going to read through 18 verses, but it's one story unit. And let's see how God changes this and how God continues his plan and teaches Abram to follow him. So notice verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram goes up from Egypt. If you notice before verse 10 of chapter 12, he went down to Egypt. So there's a clear connection between these two stories where God is reversing what has happened. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, which is the southern area of the promised land. Notice, God is bringing him out of Egypt with everything. God has continued to accomplish his plan in spite of Abram's mistakes and his sin. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. God has provided for Abram. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This is like a restoration. God is bringing Abram back. And then we have this account of Abram and Lot. So Lot, who's his nephew, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is wonderful news for us. When we make mistakes and sin, God calls his people back. And this is not just something that happens in the Old Testament. God promises that those who have trusted in Christ, who are trusting in Christ, even when they fail, God will chastise them, which means to give them consequences or punishments so that they will turn back to him. And we see here that that God clearly draws Abram back. He uses Pharaoh to send him back into the land, and he brings him to the point that he was at the first. Notice all the language that he uses there in the first few verses. He journeys to Bethel, to the place his tent had been at the beginning, to where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram calls on the Lord. God brings him back to the place that he will call on his name again. I think of the story of the prodigal son, that sometimes is called the parable of the father's love, where this son takes his inheritance and leaves his father and says, I just want to go and spend it and enjoy life. And he realizes that that life is empty. And he goes, he says, you know, I could be a servant in my father's house. Let me go back to my father. And when he comes back, his father is waiting there, runs to him, welcomes him back in as a son, not as a servant. And he demonstrates incredible love and care for this one who has been wayward. And just like that, God welcomes Abram back to walking by faith again. And we're going to see differences in the way that Abram responds to trouble when it comes again. Notice immediately, after verse 4, we find this story of how their possessions are so great between Abram and Lot that they can't dwell together, and there's strife. Remember verse 10 of chapter 12? There's a famine. Here we have trouble again, so what's going to happen? What happened in verse 4? Abram called on the name of the Lord. There's some hope here that the relationship is restored. So what does Abram do? He shows grace to his nephew Lot. He shows care for him. Now, in the midst of all this trouble, the end of verse 7, we note still that there's Canaanites and Perizzites dwelling in the land. So there's pressure, but they can't just go anywhere. They have to find a place to dwell. So what does Abram say? He says, don't let there be any strife between us. We are kinsmen. You can separate from me. If you take one way, I'll take the other. Now, think about this. When we read what Lot and Abram saw, immediately Lot says, I'm going to go this way because there's this incredible land. It looks beautiful. I want to live in it. So when Abram's talking to Lot and he says, if you go this way, I'll go that way, he has to know that there's a good chance that Lot is going to pick the best land. Now, Lot, actually, if he had been thinking clearly and carefully, should have said, no, Abram, you're the older man. In this culture, he should have respected him and said, no, 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 you do it. There's a story where Abram wants to buy a grave plot, and he seeks to sell it to someone, and this is a story later in Genesis, and the person says, no, I'll give it to you. And Abram says, no, I'm going to give you good payment for it. So this is how bargaining worked back in that time period. Someone would say, hey, you can do this, and they're sacrificial with what they say, but the other person should say, no, no, you're being too kind, I'm going to let you do this. So Lot, out of respect for his older uncle, should have said, no, you choose, or let's stay together and we'll work it out. But Abram takes a step of faith and offers to Lot, you can take this land, whichever land you want to take. And there is very clearly a land that looks beautiful. Now, there's a really interesting connection here. In verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes and sees what looks good, and he takes it. What does that sound like in the story of Genesis so far? Eve saw the fruit that looked good, and she took it. In Genesis 3. In Genesis 6, the sons of God see that the daughters of men are beautiful, and they take them. And it leads to destruction. So, while Lot may not have had any anticipation that the choice he was making here is going to lead to great sin and struggle and strife in his family, the narrator, Moses, is setting us up for this, to show us that something bad is coming for Lot, because he is not showing respect to his uncle and treating him in the way that he ought to. While at the same time, we see Abram is actually starting to walk by faith again. He's saying, you know what? God has promised me land, an heir, And he doesn't speak that, but he demonstrates it by the way that he lives. He says, God's going to provide for me, so I can offer to my nephew to pick whichever way he wants to go and to bring peace to our family, and I can trust God. And so, even when Abram is walking with God, there are pressures. But God preserves us when we walk by faith. Look at how he preserves Abram. Starting in verse 14, well, as we consider actually looking at the description, notice and at the end of verse 10, it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's more foreshadowing of destruction to come. In verse 13, it says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. God has preserved Abram from going this way by sending Lot there instead through Abram's walking with God by faith. And then in the last section, God blesses Abram again and renews his promise to him. So it's interesting because God is faithful here when we walk by faith. When Abram walks by faith, God is faithful to him. But remember, God was faithful when he didn't walk by faith either. So then you might ask the question, well, does it matter? Do I need to walk by faith? And the answer is yes. God fulfills his promise as we walk by faith. But if we have messed up and made a mistake and sinned, God does welcome us back and bring us back. And so look at what God does for Abram. He says, lift up your eyes from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Notice, verse 1 of chapter 12 says that I will bring you from your father's house to the land that I will show you. We have no indication from that point until this verse here that God has shown him the land that he's going to get. So it is here, as God has brought him back to walk by faith with him, that he shows him the land. And he renews his promise to say, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Walk the breadth and length of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moves his tent and comes and settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he builds another altar to the Lord. And it's really interesting. Verse 18 is going to become a encapsulation or a summary of the life of Abram. He moves his tent and he builds an altar and worships God and follows him. And this is the life of faith that he walks day by day. And he's going to mess up more and again. But God is holding him and keeping him by his promise. And so we have to ask this question as we think about what God has called us to do and what he has promised to us. How are we going to live the truths out that we find in this passage? How are we going to live a life that walks with God, that calls upon his name? And I think there's several ways that we can do that very clearly. First of all, we do this as we seek God's wisdom for every major decision. You know, as we talked about picking your clothing color, it's sort of a humorous example. For the most part, you can pick what color of clothing you wear. Now, certainly, there are questions in Scripture about what we wear. There's things like modesty, which doesn't just mean covering certain parts of yourself, but also, how does your clothing reflect among the people that you are with? If someone goes into another cultural setting and they wear a particular outfit, they're going to stand out like a sore thumb. It's not a sin to wear your culture's clothes in another culture, but it's an example that shows what modesty is. It goes beyond just how much of you is covered, but rather, are you living in a way that brings glory to God and not attracting attention to yourself, primarily? So God is concerned with what we wear, but it's not because of the color of what we wear or that kind of thing. It's because we are living according to particular principles, and that's how we live our lives. What we wear reflects truth about us. But probably the primary way that we are going to discern God's will and often struggle as we look at his word and talk with others about how to make decisions is, are the decisions that we're making bringing honor to God? Are we doing them for the right reasons? So When you already know God's will, what is right, we often need to focus our prayer on asking for strength to do what is right. So we seek God's wisdom for every major decision that we need to make. We look into his word, we consider the biblical principles, but we also must pray and ask God for wisdom, ask him to help us to understand from his word how we ought to live. And that can come from many sources. It can come from other believers who help us as we think about God's word. It can come from as our own personal reading of God's word. But it also comes as we pray and ask God for help to understand. And then praying not just for understanding, but also the strength to do what is right. In Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is described by Paul. He says, "He is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." Epaphras desires that the people at the church in Colossae will understand what God's will is for them by maturing as believers, by growing. That means exposure to God's word. And so secondly, we don't just need to seek God's wisdom, what we already know, asking in prayer, but we also need to pursue growing in our knowledge of God and his will as we look at his word. And so as much as you have opportunity, dive into God's word, study it well, seek to understand what is there and understand who God is and who you are and what are the things that God has said about his character and the way that we ought to reflect it so that we can live lives that bring glory to him in the decisions that we make. I was convicted this week that, you know, I try to make a habit of starting every day by saying, God, help me to follow you today. Help me to live according to your will. But there are days that I miss that, and I don't start the day that way. And I'll remember later on, or perhaps maybe even get to the end of the day and say, wait a second, I didn't ask God for help or guidance to help me to follow him today. How crazy is that, that I had the pride to think that I could go through an entire day without God's help, without depending on him to follow him. And so that is a very specific way that each of us can seek to follow God's will and his direction and ask for his guidance. And then certainly, as things come up, as decisions need to be made, we need to seek for God's wisdom. Don't neglect that or put it at the end of the process. Start the process of every decision that is significant in your life by asking God for guidance and trust him to provide it through his word and through his people and understanding the truth that he has given.